invite you to read with me, please, on the first chapter of John. John's Gospel, chapter 1. And we are going to read the verses from verse 35 to verse 42. What we're going to read about this afternoon is about the events that took place on the third of a series of days that are described to us in the early part of John's Gospel. You will recall that the first 18 verses of this first chapter constitute what is commonly called the prologue to the Gospel. And immediately after that, John launches upon a description of a week, the events of 1 week. I would judge that verses 19 through 28 of John chapter 1 refer to the events of 1 day, where a deputation comes from Jerusalem and they have a number of questions that they put to John the Baptist. And then you'll notice in verse 29 it says, "The next day, John seeth Jesus coming unto him." And so from there down to verse 34, we have the events of day 2, in which John the Baptist testifies concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 35 says, "Again, the next day after John stood and two of his disciples." And from there down to verse 42, we have the events of day 3. And then in verse 43, we read, "The day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee." And from there down to the end of the chapter, verse 51, we have the events of day 4. And then you'll notice in chapter 2 and verse 1 that we read these words, "And the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee." I would assume that what is intended in that verse is that it was the third day following the last day referred to in chapter 1. And depending on what we understand by the third day, that could bring us to the seventh day, which would give us one complete week. It has been suggested that as you look at these various days, you might observe that they provide us with a very nice resume of human history from the days of the prophets on to the return and to the establishment of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. What happens in day 1 is that John the Baptist is asked about his ministry. And in his response, he speaks as a true prophet, the last of the prophets, in a sense, the greatest of the prophets, and he acknowledges that he himself is nothing, he's just a voice. And he testifies not with respect to anything concerning himself, but with respect to the one who was to come, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that's a picture of the prophetic age. It's a picture of the Old Testament prophets. It's a picture of what went on prior to the arrival of the Lord Jesus Christ upon this scene. The Spirit of God was in them. And he testified beforehand concerning the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. And so that's what we have in day 1 then. It's a picture of the prophetic age during which the coming of Christ was anticipated. On day 2, what we have is that John the Baptist sees the Lord Jesus Christ in the midst of those people, walking along the banks of the River Jordan. And as he recognizes the Lord on that occasion, he says concerning him in verse 29, "Behold, the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world." It's a picture, I believe, of the life and ministry and death of the Lord Jesus. It's day 2. The Lord Jesus is now in the midst of his people. The Lord Jesus is walking upon this scene as a man among men. And the climax of his walk is when he goes to the cross of Calvary, there to be the Lamb slain on our behalf in order that God might deal with sin. That's what we have in day 2. In day 3, beginning in verse 35 down to verse 42, which we're going to look at in some detail in a few moments, what we have there is that John again announces the message concerning the Lord Jesus. Again he cries, "Behold the Lamb of God." And there is a response to that message. Two disciples, they follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And their experience of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we shall see, was twofold. First of all, they enjoyed fellowship with the Lord Jesus. It tells us that they went with him and they abode with him that day. They enjoyed fellowship with Christ. And secondly, they engaged in service for Christ. Because Andrew went and he brought his own brother Peter. And he brought him to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a picture, I would suggest, of this age in which we live. The message of Christ is being declared. And the result of the declaration of the message of the Lord Jesus Christ ought to be as it was here. The experience of those who come to know the Lord Jesus is first of all an experience of him. It is fellowship with him. It is to know him. And the result of that ought to be a concern for others, and service in which we engage on behalf of others. That's day three. Now in day four, verses 43 to the end, we discover that there are two more men who come to meet the Lord Jesus Christ. The first is Philip, the second is Nathanael. When Philip comes to meet the Lord Jesus and recognize who he is, Philip is impressed with this, that in the Lord Jesus Christ we have the fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures. He says, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth. He saw in Christ the fulfillment of the Old Testament. When Nathanael came to the Lord Jesus Christ, he saw something different in the Lord Jesus. He saw him first as the son of Joseph, as Philip described him to him. He saw him secondly as the son of God, the king of Israel. And he saw him thirdly as the son of man. And he came to recognize that the Lord Jesus Christ, he was Israel's looked for Messiah. He was the son of God, the king of Israel. You know, that is a picture, I suggest, of what lies ahead. It's a picture of the enlightening of the nation of Israel. It's a picture of what will be the experience of that nation in a day that is yet to come, when their appreciation of Christ will be that of Philip. He is the fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures. And it will be that of Nathanael. He is the Son of God. He is the King of Israel. And then when we come to chapter 2, you know the story in chapter 2, the first 11 verses of that chapter, we have a description of the marriage in Cana of Galilee. Those empty water pots, they were really useless. They represented, I suppose, the emptiness of Jewish ritual, Jewish tradition, but there was one there who was able to change water into wine and become a source of joy and a source of blessing. It's a millennial scene, and it anticipates that day when the Lord Jesus will be upon this scene, and when the Lord Jesus will be manifested as the only source of joy and of peace. And according to verse 11 of chapter 2, he manifested forth his glory. And so it will be when his kingdom is established and the Lord Jesus Christ shall reign. And so there you have a very, very nice picture, I would suggest, a very, very concise summary of human history. On day one, the coming of Christ is predicted in the Old Testament prophets. On day two, the sacrifice of Christ is described, the Lord Jesus in our midst, culminating in his death at Calvary. On day three, the message of Christ is proclaimed, and there are those who respond to it and enter into fellowship and into service for the Lord. On day four, the kingship of Christ is recognized, and so it will be when the Lord Jesus comes back. And then on day five, or day seven, if we take it as the third day in the sense in which we normally would use that term, on day seven, the last day of that week, the glory of Christ is manifested, which is a picture of his returning glory. Now, I don't want to elaborate upon that, but I thought that we might mention that by way of introduction so that some of you who wish to pursue that may do so. Now, I want to read from verse 35, and we're going to look particularly in these verses at what they have to say to us about Andrew. Verse 35 says, again the next day after, John stood and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, behold the Lamb of God. And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. A few verses later, in verse 40, we learn that one of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. It's interesting to notice that the other of the two is not mentioned by name. We don't really know for sure who the other individual was, although I suppose it's commonly believed that it was the writer of this gospel, the Apostle John. You will recall that oftentimes in the course of this book, John talks about himself, but he never refers to himself by name. A number of times over, he talks about himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved, but he never uses his name. And so it would be consistent then, I think, well, the way in which John refers to himself, if he were, in fact, the unknown disciple, the unnamed disciple here in John chapter 1. But we know for sure that one of them was Andrew. Now, I want to point out, because some of you may be a little confused as you read about this in the New Testament, I want to point out that this is not the only occasion on which Andrew was called. I believe this is the first occasion on which Andrew was brought into contact with the Lord Jesus Christ, and according to verse 37, he followed the Lord Jesus, and as we'll see, he abode with the Lord Jesus. This was his initial introduction to the Lord Jesus Christ, but it's not the only time he was called. And for a moment, just to illustrate that and to explain it, I want to read from another gospel. But before we do that, just look with me at chapter 3 for a moment, at verse 24. And there's a verse there that will help us to get events in their correct order. Chapter 3 of John, verse 24 says, "For John was not yet cast into prison." Now that's important, because what it tells me is that the events of John chapter 1, 2, 3, and I would suggest also of John chapter 4, all took place before John was cast into prison. That means that the Lord Jesus' first journey from Galilee up to Jerusalem, his attendance at the feast of Passover at Jerusalem, his meeting with Nicodemus in Jerusalem, his return through Samaria, meeting that woman you remember at the city of Sychar, back to Galilee, all of that took place before John was put into prison. Now go back with me, please, to the Gospel of Mark, and let's read just a few verses from Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1, verse 14. "Now after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, 'The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel.'" It took place, you'll notice, after that John was put into prison. If you like, we could take what we are reading here in Mark chapter 1, and were we to insert it in John's record, we would insert it after chapter 4. That's really what it means. After John was put into prison, this is what took place. Now read verse 16. "Now as Jesus walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew his brother casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And Jesus said unto them, 'Come ye after me, and I will make you to become fishers of men.' And straightway they forsook their nets and followed him." Now you see, that's not the same incident that we read about in John's Gospel chapter 1. It's another occasion on which Andrew was called by the Lord Jesus, but there is quite a difference. They're different as far as the locale was concerned. In Mark chapter 1, it took place in Galilee, by the Sea of Galilee. The incident in John chapter 1 took place in Judea, by the River Jordan. The result of this incident in Mark chapter 1 is that Andrew, according to verse 18, Andrew and Peter forsook their nets, and they followed the Lord Jesus. The result of his call by the Lord Jesus in John chapter 1 was that he, with his companion, forsook John the Baptist, and he began to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. I think we might put it this way, that in John's Gospel chapter 1, we have Andrew's initial introduction to the Lord Jesus. We have his call to fellowship, his call to a personal knowledge of the Lord Jesus, or his call to discipleship. But here in Mark chapter 1, we have his call to service. And he forsakes his nets, and he follows the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, just very briefly, let me suggest to you that the sequence of events are these, that the Lord Jesus, after his baptism, and incidentally, the baptism of the Lord Jesus, I believe, has taken place before John's record begins in verse 19. The Lord Jesus is already baptized. The Lord Jesus has already gone into the wilderness to be tempted of Satan. And as he returns, John the Baptist sees him and declares, "Behold the Lamb of God." Andrew and John, possibly, they follow the Lord Jesus. Nathanael and Philip follow the Lord Jesus. They go to the wedding in Cana of Galilee. They go up to Jerusalem to the Passover. They meet Nicodemus. They remain in Judea for some time. They come back from Judea through Samaria to Galilee. And I would judge that for a while they must have disbanded. I would judge that for a while the disciples went back to their fishing. Perhaps the Lord Jesus even went back to Nazareth. For a while, there was no activity. It may have been a matter of weeks. It may even have been a matter of months. And then, after that John was put into prison, the Lord Jesus Christ entered into his ministry in Galilee. And coming to the Sea of Galilee, he called Simon and Andrew, who already had met him and who already knew him, and he calls them from their fishing to follow him and serve. Now, I trust that that'll be of some help and of some interest to you in putting these events in their proper sequence. Now, returning then to John's Gospel, chapter 1, I want you to notice that from verse 38 on through to the end of this section that we are interested in, we learn a number of things about Andrew, and it's Andrew particularly that I want us to think about. First of all, in verses 38 and 39, we learn about Andrew in his relationship to the Lord. Andrew in relation to the Lord. And then in verse 40, we're going to see, we learn something about Andrew in relation to his brother. And then based on what we read in verses 41 and 42, I want to talk a little bit about Andrew in relation to others. First of all, Andrew in relation to the Lord. Verse 38 of John 1 says, "Then Jesus turned and saw them following, and saith unto them, What seek ye? They said unto him, Rabbi, which is to say, being interpreted, Master, where dwellest thou?" The Lord Jesus puts this very simple question to them, "What seek ye?" These are the first recorded words of the Lord Jesus in the Gospel of John. And I suggest to you this afternoon that they present us with a question which we might well put to ourselves. Indeed, it's a question which has been put to us in the earlier part of this conference, has it not, as our brother talked to us from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 6, about seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. What is it that you and I are seeking? As we enter into a new year, and it has been pointed out that we don't know what 1980 holds for us. None of us know that. None of us have any concept, really, as to what God's purpose might be for us in 1980. But here is a question that we can put to ourselves, and it's a question which we might well spend time meditating upon. What is it that we are seeking? What is it that we're living for? I suggest to you, you know, that if we were honest with ourselves, some of us would have to acknowledge that we don't really know what it is we're seeking for in life. We don't really have any clear objectives. We don't really have any real sense of direction. Even as Christians, you know, it's possible for us in our Christian experience to sort of drift along without any real sense as to why we're here and what it is we're trying to do and where it is we're trying to go. I'm reminded of a story which I read a number of years ago. When I was in my teens, somebody gave me one of F.W. Boreham's books, and I became a fan of Boreham's, and I'm sure many of you have. And he has a chapter in one of his books which he calls The Futile Search. In that chapter, he tells us that on one occasion in Australia, I think it was, he found himself in a railway station, and there he met a young lady whom he knew. She was running up and down on the platform. Her name was Effie, and poor Effie was in a flap. As you read the story, you discover she was confused, and he asked her what the problem was. And she acknowledged that she had a problem. Something was lost. She says, "I've lost my Saratoga." And so Boreham, gallant gentleman that he was, he suggested that he help her. And so he suggested she go one way and look in the train in one direction. And he would go in the other direction, and he would look in the train in that direction and see if they could, between them, retrieve the lost Saratoga. And then he goes on to tell us that as they parted and as he went about the search, suddenly it struck him that he hadn't a clue what a Saratoga was. A futile search. A little bit later in that chapter, you know, and if I remember his words correctly, he says that he subsequently discovered that a Saratoga was a species of suitcase, but he didn't know at the time. And we might smile at that, you know, but I suggest that some of us are like that. We don't know what it is we're looking for. We don't really know what direction it is we are moving in. We don't really know what our objectives are as Christians. We don't know what we're seeking. And for others of us, perhaps as we examine our lives and if we're honest with ourselves and our motives and our ambitions, we would have to acknowledge, you know, that what the Apostle Paul says in Philippians chapter 2 is true of us. As he sends Timothy to Philippi, he says, you know, "I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state," because he says all seek their own. All seek their own things and not the things which are Jesus Christ. What is it? What is it that we are seeking? And look at what Andrew says, and I like Andrew's response. He says, and his companion together, they say, "Rabbi, where dwellest thou?" Now, you'll notice it's a case of a question being answered with a question. That's something that preachers sometimes use and other people sometimes use, you know, when they don't know the answer. It's a good way to get off the hook. somebody puts a question to you, you turn the question around and you put it back to them, and it gives you a few minutes at least to think, and for a moment at any rate, you're safe. But that's not what Andrew's doing here, you know. Andrew's not in a flippant sort of way turning the question around to the Lord Jesus and saying, you've asked me a question, well here I'll give you a question in response. That's not what he's doing. I think really what Andrew is doing is he's saying to the Lord, Lord, we want to know where you live. We don't just want to know what your address is, we want to know where you live. The inference being that where the Lord Jesus Christ was, that's where they wanted to be. Where dwellest thou? That's what they wanted. They wanted to be with the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me suggest to you that it's very similar, you know, to what Paul expresses and again in the letter to the Philippians and in chapter 3. And were we to ask him, you know, what is it that you seek, Paul? I'm sure he would respond in the language of Philippians chapter 3. And in that chapter he says, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. That was his objective. That's what he was seeking. And as he goes on in that chapter, you remember he says, forgetting those things which are behind, I press towards the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. That's what he was after. And let me say, incidentally, that in that chapter, when he talks about that, and when he talks about that prize, he's not talking about heaven, nor yet is he talking about a reward that he's going to get when he gets to heaven. I don't think he's talking about the future at all. He says, I press towards the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And what is that prize? Well, he says, my desire is to lay hold of that for which Christ laid hold of me. And what is that? That is moral conformity to the image of Christ. That is likeness to Christ. That is intimacy with Christ. That is a deep experience and a deep knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what the Apostle Paul wanted. And he wasn't talking, you see, about a way down the road, perhaps, when he arrived in the presence of the Lord Jesus. He was talking about now. What he wanted now, what he was seeking now, was the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. You know, David does the same thing. David writes the 27th Psalm. And I would judge he was at war, or he'd been at war, he'd won a victory perhaps. And as he thinks about that, he says, one thing have I desired of the Lord. And you know, he might have said, I desire the death of my enemies. I suppose he might have said that. He might have said, I desire peace. Or I desire to be at home. I desire that all of the strife and friction be over. But he doesn't say that. He says, one thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord, to inquire at his temple. And let me say again that he's not talking about heaven. When he says that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, I know that when we read the 23rd Psalm and we come to that last verse, I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Invariably we refer that, or we understand that, to mean heaven. Strictly speaking, the house of the Lord, I don't think, is heaven at all in the Old Testament. What he's talking about is something in the present, not something in the future. All the days of my life, he says, I want to dwell in the house of the Lord. You see, it is a personal experience of the Lord that he craves for. He desires to know the Lord. He desires fellowship with the Lord, first and foremost in his life. And I think that's what Andrew was after here. What seek ye? Why, he says, Master, where do you dwell? Because we want to be with you. I wonder if we know anything about that as we think about our own Christian experience, you know. You remember how the psalmist puts it in the 42nd Psalm? He says, as the hart panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. Or we read again in the Psalms, in the 84th Psalm, I think it is, isn't it, where he says, how amiable are thy tabernacles, O Lord of hosts. My soul longeth, yea, even fainteth for the course of the Lord. My heart and my flesh, they cry out for the living God. He says, even the swallow has found a house, and the sparrow a nest where she may lay her young, even thine altars, O Lord of hosts, my God and my King. Blessed are all they that dwell in thy courts. They will be still praising thee. That's what Andrew was after, I think, you see. What Andrew was after was a personal experience of the Lord Jesus Christ. He wanted to know him. He wanted to be with him. he wanted to enter into fellowship with them. And look at what happens in verse 39. Jesus saith unto them, come and see. And they came and saw where he dwelt and abode with him that day. For it was about the 10th hour. I think that's beautiful, is it not? The Lord Jesus, he responds to them in kindness and in grace. And having heard the request of their hearts, he says, well, come and see. And they went, and they saw, and they abode with him. You know, I think if only we would appreciate it. I think sometimes, you know, that as Christians, we somehow think that the Lord is going to rob us of something if we give ourselves to him completely. That somehow or another, if we have a desire to know him and to fellowship with him, that it will cost us more than we are prepared to give up, whereas in fact the contrary is the case. The solution to all our problems and the realization of our deepest desires is to be found in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the language of our hearts this morning and throughout this year, I would suggest, should be in these words which I've jotted down in my Bible. Jesus, thou joy of loving hearts, thou fount of life, thou light of men, from the best bliss that earth imparts, we turn unfilled to thee again. Thy truth unchanged has ever stood. Thou savest those that on thee call. To them that seek thee, O how good. To them that find thee all in all. We taste thee, O thou living bread, and long to feast upon thee still. We drink of thee, the fountainhead, and thirst our souls from thee to fill. That should be our desire. That should be our ambition, I suggest, as we move into this new year. That was Andrew in his relationship to the Lord. Now secondly, in verse 40, we read about Andrew in his relationship to his brother. It says in verse 40, one of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. I'm intrigued by that, you know. This is the first time that we've met Andrew in John's Gospel. And John evidently finds it necessary to tell us who Andrew is. And so he describes him, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. Interestingly enough, this is the first time we've met Peter in this Gospel. But he doesn't find it necessary to describe Peter. He doesn't talk about Peter being Andrew's brother. He talks about Andrew being Simon Peter's brother. It's most interesting that in the Gospels, I think I'm right in saying that the name of Andrew is found 12 times. And on no fewer than 6 of those occasions do we find that he is described to us in this way. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. Everybody knew who Peter was, but everybody didn't know who Andrew was. I suppose that's really the significance of it. John's writing at the end of the first century, and so as he writes at that point in time, he explains to them that Andrew was Simon Peter's brother. I wonder how Andrew felt about that, you know. Andrew was the first to follow the Lord Jesus. We've just read about that. Indeed, in the early church, Andrew was called Protokletos, which means the first called. He had that distinction, and it was recognized in the early church that he was the first of the 12 to follow the Lord Jesus. He, with the Apostle John, as we've already suggested. He was the one who actually brought Peter to the Lord Jesus, as we'll see in just a moment. Peter was introduced to the Lord Jesus through Andrew, and yet Andrew, in a sense, was shut out from the limelight. Andrew wasn't one of the privileged three. There was Peter, and there was James, and there was John, but Andrew was not one of that group. And Andrew was not privileged to preach on the day of Pentecost as did Peter. Andrew was destined to occupy a lowlier position. He was not to be as prominent as his brother. Peter was the one who was in the public eye. Peter was the one who was in the limelight. And Andrew was just Simon Peter's brother. I want to suggest to you this afternoon that there's a very basic lesson in that for you and for me. And it's a lesson concerning our attitude towards each other. It's a lesson, I think, which is taught us in the New Testament. The Apostle Paul, in Romans chapter 12, he tells us that we're to be kindly affectioned one towards another, in honor preferring one another. A tremendous amount of havoc has been created among the people of God because of a failure to observe this very elementary rule, very elementary principle. It's illustrated for us back in the Old Testament, I think, very, very obviously in the story of David. You remember how Saul was thrilled with David, I suppose we might say initially, because David had won a victory, and Saul was content to promote David until he heard the women of Israel cry, "Saul has slain his thousands, but David his tens of thousands," and he envied him. And he watched him. And he took up a javelin and he threw it at him. And he demoted him and he made him a captain over a thousand. And he offered him his daughter, and then at the last moment he took her away. He insulted him. He provoked him. And eventually he openly condemned him and sought to slay him. There was a man who went to such lengths because in the first instance he allowed himself to be overcome by a spirit of envy. And in contrast to that, you have Jonathan. Jonathan, in a sense, you see, as Saul's son, was the heir to the throne, and Jonathan might have expected that when his father died, he would have occupied the throne. And I think on occasion Saul would have used that, and Saul would have had Jonathan assert his rights and join with his father in his opposition to David. But we did a beautiful story of how Jonathan meets with David for the last time. And as those two meet, there is no trace of jealousy on the part of Jonathan. There is no hint of suspicion. There is no shadow of jealousy or of bitterness. He says, "David, thou shalt be king, and I shall be next. I shall be next unto thee." You know, the explanation for this, you know, as Christians, a lesson which we ought to learn, but the explanation for it is ever so simple. The explanation is in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, where the Apostle Paul says, "Love seeketh not her own. Love seeketh not her own." And so it was, I believe, with Andrew. Andrew was content, I would suggest, to be Simon Peter's brother. And now thirdly, in closing, in verses 41 and 42, we learn something about Andrew in relation to others. Verse 41 says, "He first findeth his own brother Simon, and saith unto him, We have found the Messiah, which is being interpreted the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus." Brought him to Jesus. It's most interesting, you know, that in the Gospels, I believe there are only three occasions on which we see Andrew act independently of the other 12. And on each of those three occasions, he's bringing someone to Jesus. This is the first here in John chapter 1, and he brings his own brother to Jesus. In John's Gospel chapter 6, we have the feeding of the 5,000, you remember. And the Lord Jesus turns to Philip and he says, "Where can we buy bread that these may eat?" And Philip was perplexed and he didn't know the answer to the problem. He says, 200 pennyworth of bread isn't sufficient that each of them should have a little. And Andrew said, "There's a lad here. And he has 5 loaves and 2 fishes. But what are they among so many?" And he brought that lad to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the third incident is in John's Gospel chapter 12. In John's Gospel chapter 12, there's a number of Greeks and they come to Philip. It's Philip again who is brought before us. For some reason, they sought Philip and they said to Philip, "We would see Jesus." And Philip, unsure of himself and uncertain as to how to handle the situation, he came to Andrew. And Andrew and Philip, they told Jesus. Isn't it lovely as you look at the life of that man? He wasn't Peter. He wasn't the prominent public figure that Peter was, but here was a man who had a ministry from the Lord. He brought others to the Lord. I want to suggest that the significant point, and this is what I want to close with, in John's Gospel chapter 1, the significant point as I see it is this, that in verse 39, they came and saw where Jesus dwelt and abode with him that day. Abode with him that day. And then we read in verse 41, "He first findeth his own brother Simon." And in verse 42, "He brought him to Jesus." You see, I think there is a connection there which we ought not to lose. I suggest to you that the enthusiasm which characterized Andrew and the service into which he entered was, in a sense, the result of his relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. He abode with Christ, and he found his brother, and he brought him to Jesus. I think that's a lesson that we might well learn. It's a lesson which emphasizes the necessity of relating fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ to service for the Lord Jesus Christ. It's something which we who from time to time have to preach from the Word of God have to learn. It's a much easier thing to study than it is to pray and to meditate upon God's Word. It's something which all of us, in a sense, have to learn as we would seek to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. The necessity of getting to know Him and of spending time with Him, and having spent time with Him, of going forth in the strength of that to serve Him. You see, fellowship is the basis of service. And service is the fruit of fellowship. Fellowship, apart from service, lacks value and meaning. And service, apart from fellowship, lacks power and incentive. And what we need is to be with Christ and to go forth to serve Him. You know, the Lord Jesus taught us this in Mark's Gospel, and I think it's interesting that we find this in Mark's Gospel, because Mark is the Gospel of activity. It's the Gospel in which the Lord Jesus is constantly moving about. Straightway He did this, and immediately He did that. It's the Gospel of service, because the Lord Jesus is presented to us in His character as the perfect servant. And yet it's in Mark's Gospel, in chapter 3, that we are told that the Lord Jesus appointed 12, not that they might serve Him. The Lord Jesus appointed 12 that they might be with Him, and that He might send them forth to teach. I think that that's my message to you as we enter 1980. It seems to me that that is the most basic lesson which emerges from the life of this lovely individual. It is a life which was lived in the strength of a personal experience with the Lord Jesus Christ.
Thank you.